Could I first of all, on behalf of the Presbytery, welcome you all along to this special Get Ready for Reformation 500 meeting. And the turnout today is certainly a great encouragement to the committee and also to our Presbytery as well. 1517 is one of the most important dates in history, bringing the Middle Ages to an end. It ushered in an era of great political, cultural and spiritual change. What brought about this change was not so much a man, although Martin Luther was God's man. What brought about the change was his message, the message that the just shall live by faith, declaring that salvation was not through our works, but rather through Christ's work. Luther was summoned before the Diet of Speyer. At the second Diet, the emperor, entering into an agreement with the Pope, he declared that while Roman Catholics living in Protestant territories should have religious liberty, Protestants living in Roman Catholic areas would not be permitted to profess their faith. If that Luther had accepted that, it would have meant that the Reformation had made its last convert. And in protesting against this, Luther and his colleagues were demanding the right not only to practice their faith, but also to profess their faith. In professing their faith, they were greatly aided by the invention of the printing press. In fact, Luther described it as a gift of God, and he went on to say, "The printing press makes it possible for a little mouse like Wittenberg to roar across Europe." And the gospel going forth is changing individual lives. It eventually changed cities, countries, and it changed the whole continent. And as such, in celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we do not merely want to remember the man, but more than that, while we may be but a mouse in comparison to some other denominations, we want to roar the message of the gospel across our province. What better way could we do that than, like Luther, using the printing press? And as such, the Reformation Committee are in the process of drawing up a booklet to put into every home in Northern Ireland. The finished booklet will be about this size and will contain approximately 8 pages. Simplicity is never simple, but the aim is to present the gospel in such a clear manner that the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. It is our intention that in the booklet, on every page, there should be no more than 50 words. In the booklet, we will set forth a broken law, but more than that, that Christ is the only substitute, the only way of salvation and of having peace with God. Our aim is to produce 780,000 copies of this leaflet and then through the post office to have it delivered into every home in Northern Ireland. Some might say, would we not be better to go out and to knock every door ourselves? The problem is that when we do evangelism, we do tend to do the built-up areas, and often the rural areas are forgotten. We don't tend to go up every road and up every country lane. Some of our churches are smaller, and they do not have the manpower to go into to every corner of their area. As also, our Consider Christ campaign a few years ago did a tremendous job in putting a gospel tract into every home in Northern Ireland. When they produced a second tract for our churches to take and to knock the doors and put them into the homes, only a third of the original number were required. So instead of reaching into every home on that second track, we reached less than a third of the homes in Northern Ireland. In this campaign, we want to reach into every home in Northern Ireland. Experts tell us that about 5% of those receiving leaflets through the post usually not read, but actually respond. 5% may seem a small figure to you, but if you work it out, 5% of 780,000 is 39,000. I would be pleased if 39,000 homes receiving this leaflet read it. Never talk about responding. Also in Cumber, we did a postal drop a few years ago, and we received a better response than by knocking the doors. When you knock a door, while you may have the opportunity of speaking to someone, usually they know who you are and what you're about. If they take the literature at all, they usually maybe cast it to the side. But curiosity being what it is, a leaflet being pushed through the door, they must read at least part of it in order to see what it is and who has sent it. A little seed, even a little seed of the Word of God is able to create faith. The preacher said, cast thy bread upon the waters. That's our responsibility. For thou shalt find it after many days. That is God's responsibility. Instead of sowing your seed, you could keep it and make bread of it. But that's all you ever will have. And eventually eating it, you will have nothing. Sow it, and it will bring forth manifold. If our churches are to grow, we need not only to feast upon the Word of God, but we need to sow the Word of God. We need to get the gospel into every home in Northern Ireland. You say to me this afternoon, well, what's it going to cost? Well, to design, print, label, and pack 780,000 brochures, and to have them delivered by the Royal Mail will take approximately £60,000. That may seem quite a big figure to you, but if you work it out, that's only about £7.07 to design, produce, and to put into every home one of these leaflets. If two people read it in the home, that's just over a cost of about £0.03. So far, 21 of our churches have responded to the appeal, and as a result of that, we have today £41,000 in the account. So we're well over the halfway mark. And of course, the more we get, the more that we will be able to do in seeking to reach homes. Martin Luther said, you're not only responsible for what you say, but also for what you do not say. What better way to celebrate the Reformation than to roar across this province the message that just shall live by faith? Secondly, could I say that we're going to have a great Reformation rally. It will be held in our Martyrs Memorial Church on Friday the 27th of October of 2017. And we'll ask you to keep that date free. If you have youth fellowships or other meetings, might put them off, plan to attend that great rally. And we will release more information concerning that rally nearer the time. Luther, you know, had a fine voice, and he loved playing the lute. Believing that God had given not only the gift of language, but the gift of song, he introduced congregational singing into worship. You'll know he wrote many hymns, such as A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And as such, we thought, what better way to celebrate the Reformation than even to put together a CD with Reformation hymns? And the Reverend David Brown is going to come shortly, and he's going to tell you a little more about that project. Could I also today thank the convener of the Reformation Committee, Dr. Johnson, for his leadership and for all the work that he has done. I'd also like to thank the members of the committee for their labour and their input. And could I also say a word of thanks also to Mr. Robert Campbell and the Reverend Ryan McKee for the help that they have given in this project as well. You say to me this afternoon, well, what can I do? Well, could I say, first of all, you could give. We need your financial support. As we said, some of our churches have given, others have not as yet. We are going to be covering your area with this booklet. So could I urge committees, or if you're a member of a committee, even to ask your committee to consider giving to this campaign. Also, envelopes are available or will be available in your own church, and we ask you to take one and fill it good and full and put it into the offering plate. Secondly, not doing it in order of importance, but probably most importantly, is pray. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Think not that Luther was the only man that wrought the Reformation. There were hundreds who sighed and cried in secret, 'Oh God, how long?' In the cottages of the Black Forest, in the homes of Germany, on the hills of Switzerland, in the palaces of Spain, in the dungeons of the Inquisition, and the green lanes of England. No wonder God works so mightily when behind this great movement there were the agonizing prayers of numberless hearts." And could we encourage you to, in your own private times, to pray that as we move into 2017, that we'll see God do an even greater work than he did in 1517. My, come to your prayer meeting. Make it a matter of prayer. We need to cry to God. God is willing, but we need to cry unto him. Could I also say that there are books available today on the life of Martin Luther and the Reformation. There's also, you got a free copy of this little booklet, The Five Solas. Could we encourage you to take those booklets, to read them, to learn about the Reformation story, about the man, about the message. And then could we encourage you, fathers, teach your children. Tell them of the Reformation. Tell them of what God has done. Sunday school superintendents, could we encourage you to introduce it to your curriculum even next year? Sunday school teachers, teach the story of the Reformation to your children. Youth leaders, rehearse next year what God has done in my 500 years ago, and reminding them that he's the same God and he's able to do even greater in our day. Martin Luther said, "If he have faith, the believer cannot be restrained. He betrays himself. He breaks out. He confesses and teaches this gospel to the people at the risk of life itself." Let us seek through our giving, our prayers, our words, to tell the world again, the just shall live by faith. And if we do that, we know that God will do the rest. Thank you.
Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read just a few verses here in this passage. We're keeping this meeting moving along as smoothly and yet as rapidly as we can. And therefore, I just want to read a few verses here and come to what the Lord has laid upon my heart. I've been asked by the committee to address you today on the subject of justification. And I've been given 20 minutes to do this. And just forget about your watches, by the way, and I will do my best to stay to that allotted time. But we're packing a lot into this meeting, so that's the reason why we have this schedule. Romans 3, verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. The Apostle Paul was a man who was unique within that group of the apostles for two reasons. In the first instance, he saw the risen Christ after his ascension to heaven, not merely after his resurrection. And secondly, he was taught the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself, as we are taught in the book of Galatians. There was a very important reason, a very unique reason as to why Paul was taught the gospel in that way by Jesus Christ himself. And it was that he would be equipped, I suggest to you, that he would be equipped to be the great theologian of the early church, which he was. And furthermore, the great apologist for the gospel that he undoubtedly was. He tells us in Philippians 1:17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And the word defense that is used in that verse, the original word, is a word that gives us the English term apologetics. And apologetics is the science in the realm of theology. It is the science of defending the gospel against non-Christian and also anti-Christian teaching. In that same verse where he says that he is set for the defense of the gospel, the word set signifies that he didn't set himself, but rather he was set there by someone else, and of course that was the Lord. And so the Lord set the apostle to be the apologist of the early church and be the one who would defend the gospel. As an apologist and a defender of the gospel, the Apostle Paul branded any departure from the gospel as the embracing of another gospel. We learn this again from Galatians. Galatians is that epistle which is the defense of the doctrine of justification. And in the opening part of that great epistle, he says in verse number 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. In which that verse, the word another, means another of a different kind. This was the problem throughout the churches of Galatia in those days. Men had come, the Judaizers, those who were apostate Jews, and they were teaching the Gentile converts in the Galatian churches that in order to be justified, they not only had to embrace Christ, but they had to embrace the ceremonial law. And so it was a mixture of Christ plus works. And that meant that the whole teaching and the whole genius of the great doctrine of justification was being called into question and indeed was being undermined. And so the apostle tells the Galatian churches immediately that they are in danger of embracing a message that is not the gospel, but is another gospel. It is another of a different kind altogether. And so we see him acting as the apologist as he writes the book of Galatians. When you come to the book of Romans, you see him as a great expositor of the doctrine of justification. Romans is dealing with justification, but from a different angle compared with Galatians. Galatians is the defense of the gospel, of the doctrine of justification. Romans is the exposition of the doctrine of justification. And I want to draw your attention to verse number 24 of this passage from which I've read, where Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To begin with, I want to examine the terms of this text, because every word in this text is of great importance. I could not stress how important every word actually is in Romans 3:24. And every word must be considered carefully in order to establish that the truth that justification is by free grace alone. And this verse makes it absolutely clear. And that is vital. Justification by free grace alone. Take the word justified. It's a most misunderstood word. But the word justified is legal in nature. It is what we call a forensic term, legal. It means, it signifies that justification in the biblical sense is the declaration by God, a declaration that comes from the mind of God with regard to the sinner who rests in Christ, that sinner is then righteous before God's holy law. That's justification, a declaration on the part of God about the person who rests in Jesus Christ. Justification is therefore a legal change in that person's position before the law of God and before the holy God of heaven himself. Justification, therefore, is not a moral change that takes place within the person who believes in Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. Justification is this change of a legal position where beforehand, having been condemned by God's law, that person is then accepted on the basis of a law that Jesus Christ has fulfilled and thereby has established for the sinner a perfect righteousness. So that's the meaning of justified. And we have that great statement in Romans 8, farther on in this epistle, in chapter 8, verse 33, where you get this declaration by the Apostle Paul as he encourages the saints. And he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And then he responds by saying, "It is God that justifieth." And when God justifies a man, a sinner, then that person is immediately declared to be righteous, declared by God to be righteous, free from all condemnation, and delivered from the curse of a broken law. The word justified. Then you've got, in this verse again, the word being. It's part of the, in the original language, it's part of the verb justified, but we see it here in our English translation, being, and it's a very important part of the original word. And it signifies the present tense. It's teaching this, that the moment a sinner rests in Jesus Christ, the moment that he believes on Jesus Christ, he receives Christ's righteousness. And he is declared righteous by God, as I've been saying, the judge of all the earth. Look back down through some of these verses. We began to read in verse 19 where Paul comes to a great climax in his view, or presenting his view of man as a sinner. And he says in verse 19 that all the world is guilty. And then he goes on to say in verse 20 that because man is a fallen creature and a guilty creature, he is stricken with inability, and therefore he cannot by his own deeds, that is professing to keep the works of the law, he cannot by his own deeds be justified in the sight of God. It's utterly impossible for the fallen man, the man stricken with inability, that's the way we are by nature and because of our sin, to be justified by our own works. That's verse 20. And then he goes on to give this great declaration in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law. That means, when it says without the law, it means this, without our endeavours to keep the law. It doesn't mean that the law has been set aside. We'll see more about that in a moment or two. But it's referring to us, sinful men. And it's saying that we cannot keep the law. That's verse 20. And therefore now it says, but there is a righteousness that is outside of us and is not established by us. Therefore, without the law in the sense of our attempts to keep the law, this righteousness that's mentioned in verse 22. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe. And then you can move on down to verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And so the point is that when a sinner who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and is given the gift of faith as a result of that work of regeneration rests in Jesus Christ as he does, he will immediately be justified. That's the sense of the full expression, being justified. And this is the text that was so mightily used of God in Luther's life, and so mightily used by God in the whole of the Protestant Reformation. This wonderful verse. So we move on then to look at the word freely. It says, being justified freely. And in the grammatical structure of this verse, this is an adverb. And it's qualifying the act of declaring the sinner to be righteous. And what it is saying is that justification is the free gift of God. Being justified freely. Freely. Marvelous word. Now, let's think about that word freely. There are so many things I could bring in here, and I have to keep skipping on through. But the word freely really brings out the concept of the grace of the giver. The grace of the giver. And the giver, of course, is God himself. And we learn that from different ways in which this word is used in the New Testament, this word freely. Let me give you one example. In Matthew 10, verse number 8, the Lord, as he instructed the disciples to go out to evangelize, he said to them, Matthew 10, verse 8, freely ye have received, freely give. Now, what he meant by that was that the disciples were given power. Freely they have been given power by God to minister, to preach the gospel. They didn't purchase that power. They didn't earn that power. It was freely given to them. And the Lord was therefore saying to them that the abilities that they had, the powers that they had, were given to them gratuitously, freely by God. And then the Lord said, freely give. What did he mean? He said, he's saying, don't ask people to pay for what you have received to give to them. God has freely given his power to you. Therefore, freely give. And there, in those words, we have an illustration of the meaning of this particular word. It signifies that the gospel and the great doctrine of justification is characterized by the grace of the giver. God has given this grace of justification to men, as far as they are concerned, on their part, freely altogether. But there's another word, another verse I want you to look at with me. It helps us to understand this word freely. And it's John 15, verse number 25. John 15, 25. And here the word is used, but it's translated differently, but it helps us to see its essential meaning, this word freely. It says, but this cometh to pass, as the Lord speaking, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause, without a cause. That little phrase is the translation of the same great word that means freely. So we take that thought back into Romans chapter 3, to this marvelous text, being justified, and I said it this way, being justified without a cause. And it bears out what I said earlier, without a cause on the part of the fallen sinner. Now what we saw in verse 22, was it? Without works, or without the law rather. And I explained to you what that means. That is, without man's attempts to keep the law, God justifies him. And now the word freely serves to bring us out even more, because it makes it absolutely clear that on the sinner's part, there is no cause, there is no reason why God should justify him. No cause whatsoever. There's no merit. There's no goodness. There's no value in any of the sinner's works. Everything he does or performs is hopeless and vain and useless. And so we find that God, therefore, without a cause on the part of the sinner, justifies that sinner. He's justified freely. And then keep in mind the words here, justified freely by his grace. It might have been enough, you might say, just for the apostle to have written justified freely and move on, but we must notice that the Holy Spirit moved him to bring in this whole matter of grace now, and actually use the word grace itself. And what it means, what it signifies is, Unmerited favor. We know that. We understand that. Most of us know the definition of grace, unmerited favor. But it's more than that. Unmerited favor shown, yes, freely, without a cause on the part of the sinner, but shown freely not merely to those who are utterly undeserving, but who deserve the very opposite. And you will find in our little book that was mentioned, the Five Solas, there's a quotation from John Murray's works where he makes this absolutely clear that grace is not merely God bestowing the gift of salvation, justification upon men who don't deserve it or who are undeserving, but upon people who deserve the very opposite. What do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath and curse forever. That's what our catechism teaches. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse forever. And so we find here that man not only is undeserving, but man, as Murray puts it, is hell-deserving. And this is what Luther came to see. And this is what Calvin came to feel within his soul. And this is what all the reformers came to recognize. All of them being priests in the Church of Rome, continually laboring and doing their works and doing their penance and saying their prayers, but coming to the point where God revealed to them the filthiness of their own hearts and the corruption of their own nature, and especially their guilt before God because of a broken law, and brought to the point of realizing there's nothing in me. Furthermore, I have earned God's hell. And that's where I deserve to be. And yet, in terms like we have in this verse, they came to understand the meaning of the gospel. That God declares men legally righteous, accepted by Him. He does so immediately upon faith in Jesus Christ. He does so freely, that is, without a cause on their part. And it's all by His grace. And then, as I draw near to a close here, there has to be a foundation for all this. We looked at the terms of the verse. But this verse also sets before us the basis, the foundation. And it's in those marvelous words, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul does not stop when he says being justified freely by His grace, but he immediately says through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore he deals with the question as to what the grounds are upon which the Lord graciously, freely justifies sinners. And we haven't touched on this yet, but we do so now by the Lord's help. And what are the grounds? The grounds are these. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word through signifies instrumentality. Through, by means of, the instrumentality of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption, marvelous word, a vital word. It's used, this particular word is used 10 times in the New Testament. And 9 of those instances, it is found in the writings of Paul. The root verb means to loose. And it was used very commonly in New Testament times in various areas of life. But as it developed this word, because words do develop, it came to be used of the loosing of the prisoner. The setting free of the slave. And then the loosing of the prisoner's or the slave's bonds as a result of the payment of a ransom. All of that is in this original Greek word that is translated redemption. And what a marvelous word it is. And as we think about the word, what we've been shown here when it is used here in this context is this. That the sufferings of Christ were essential, indispensable, for the justification of sinners. Indeed, the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect obedience to the law of God, and that perfect obedience then culminated in the death of the cross. And all of this is in view in redemption. Redemption that means to loose the slave's bonds and set the slave free, and is the basis of our justification. What did Jesus Christ do when he came into this world, when he was born of the woman and was placed under the law? What did he do? He gave perfect obedience to the law that condemns us to eternal ruin. And rightly so. In his sinless life, he fulfilled the law with regard to its precept, its command. And then in his death, he satisfied the law again in terms of its penalty. And both those aspects of his obedience constitute for sinners a perfect righteousness. Perfect obedience resulting in perfect righteousness. And it's all in view in this word redemption. And so we must understand, therefore, that justifying grace, the justifying act of God toward men, is based upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who obeyed the law perfectly, who suffered the law's penalty, and therefore satisfied a holy God, brought in everlasting righteousness. And on that ground, men are justified. And that means that while justification is a free gift, and it's actually described that way a number of times in chapter 5 of Romans, and it is a free gift, it is not without a price having been paid. It's not. It's granted on the basis of Christ's obedience, culminating in the terrible sufferings of the cross, when he, the just, was treated as the guilty one. I've often said this to my own congregation. When the Lord was on the cross, he was not innocent. People preach a message that sounds like this: oh, the innocent dying for the sinner. That is not true. Yes, in himself he was without sin, but when he was on the cross, he was guilty, because sin was imputed to him. And therefore he was held to be guilty. And that's why Christ suffered, because he was guilty. But the glorious news is, dealing with sin, paying the price, he, the substitute, was freed from the guilt that was laid upon him, signified by his resurrection from the dead. And all those who believe in him are then freed from that guilt and that condemnation in their substitute, in union with their covenant head. That's the gospel. That's justification. It is free to us. But how dearly our justification has been secured. It overthrows every false teaching of Romanism with regard to men being right with God, or any other false religion. They're all overthrown by justification, as is understood in the Bible. And that is why justification is hated. And that is why in our times it's under attack again. The new perspective in Paul is an attack on the biblical position or teaching on justification. Rome's so-called Jubilee Year of Mercy is an attack on the doctrine of justification. It's going on currently. I'm not taking any time to give you all the details. But from this time about a year ago, or November last year, until November, December this year, Rome has, the Pope Francis has declared, a year of mercy. And what do you do to get mercy? You walk through what's called a holy door. And if you walk through that door having shown, as they say, having done penance, having actually prayed that the Pope will show you his good intentions, etc., etc., if you walk then through a holy door, you will be accepted by God. In this very land of ours, there are Roman Catholic buildings set apart, and on them you will see a big banner, Door of Mercy. And what is it? It's the very same damnable doctrine as Luther opposed. And we today, as Mr. Johnson said, are unashamedly Protestant. Because this is where the Reformers stood. For the sake of souls in darkness. And for the deliverance of them from all of their own vain efforts to be right with God. We stand where they stood by God's grace and help. And let us do so with all our hearts and minds in days that lie ahead. May the Lord bless his word to all of our minds and hearts today. Amen.
Well, Martin Luther is certainly well known for his preaching and for his theology. But in addition to that, he was an excellent musician, so we're told. And Luther certainly was not famous for being shy or backward. If he had an opinion on something, he always defended it with fiery words. And that was certainly true of his music. Here's what he says on the theme of music. Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our hearts, minds, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as marvelous, and the marvelous creation of God, does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. So there you are, you're left in no doubt as to his enthusiasm in regards to music. Luther played both the flute and the lute, and the lute was a kind of a guitar-like instrument. And it said that he possessed a tremendous, fine, deep voice. Not only could he play and sing, but he wrote many, many hymns. It's difficult to say, from what research I've come across anyway, it's difficult to say exactly how many he wrote. It could have been hundreds, only a few of which are actually translated into English. But unlike many of the songs written today, his hymns were sound, never trivial, tremendous pieces he put together. In 1524, he wrote to a friend saying, I wish to make German psalms for the people. That is to say, sacred hymns, so the word of God may dwell among the people by means of song also. And there was his drive, that the word of God would dwell in the hearts of the people by song. In the same year, Luther compiled the first Protestant hymn book. And so Luther, essentially, is the man who brought about congregational hymn singing, at least the form of it as we know it today, that someone announces a hymn, you have a hymn book in front of you, we're all literally singing off the same hymn sheet. He's responsible for that, and we're thankful to God for the providence there. It has been said by his enemies that Luther had destroyed more souls by his hymns and by all Luther had destroyed more souls by his hymns than by all his writings and his speeches put together. Luther died on the 18th of February, 1546. And at his graveside, the congregation sang one of Luther's greatest hymns. Now remember, the man's body is in the grave. And the congregation stand round to sing, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And while Luther, the man who penned that, his body lies in the grave, his soul was rejoicing in heaven. Because Christ, who is greater than Satan, had delivered him. So, as part of our celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we are putting together a CD which includes some of Luther's hymns and also some of Calvin's hymns, and then five hymns which you are more familiar with, and they all reflect upon the five solas: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. Along with that, there will be a little booklet inside the CD cover explaining something of the hymns, the backgrounds that gave rise to the hymn being put together. And we want, as a committee, just to express our appreciation to the Reverend Ryan McKee and to all the choirs who now begin the work of producing what the committee have given to them. So keep your eye out for that. We hope to have that produced and launched early 2017, and we trust it will be a profitable and enjoyable production on the anniversary year. It will be choirs from our own denomination, pieces that you'll be familiar with, a few new ones, and we trust that God will, as Luther said, use it to bring about the familiarization of the truths of God's word by song in the hearts of the people. Amen.
Normally, every preacher likes a bit of a runway. It kind of eases you into the subject. And some preachers, you will note, need longer runways than others. Unfortunately, today I am not going to be an aeroplane. I'll have to be more a helicopter. It'll be a vertical takeoff. And the landing will probably be a crash when I run out of time. You might think, listening in, Concorde has been relaunched because I'll be trying to get as much in as I can. But it'll be a helicopter up there. Returning to 2 Timothy, the chapter 4. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And we'll read the first 4 verses only. Little subtitle at the top of my chapter here is The Charge to Preach. Why that is so is evident from the first line of the first verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And forte, non exeat, ad te juvecandum paterfamilias. Si non exeat, quid est quod loci mur, quid ergo stas. Had you been sitting in a pew in a church in Europe 500 years ago, the high chances you would have heard something like what I have just admittedly poorly said. Back then, you would have not understood what was being said from the pulpit any more than, I assume, you didn't understand the words that I have spoken just now. The words were in Latin, but even then Latin was not the language of the people. What I read was an excerpt from a message delivered by Augustine, sermon number 87, in the Latin library. Now, in those days leading up to the Reformation, a sermon from Augustine would have been one of the very best available, but it's highly likely if you're sitting in an old wooden pew in a German church or some European church 500 plus years ago, you would not have been listening to Augustine, but rather some pathetic homily, lifting up the heresies of Roman Catholicism. The rise of the Protestant Reformation in Europe turned this practice on its head, because it signaled a return to the primacy of preaching. To quote one source, whatever else it was, the Reformation was a great preaching revival, probably the greatest in the history of the Christian Church. This is what makes the Reformation so relevant, so pertinent, and should be so absorbing for us today. Every true Reformed Christian wants faithful preaching, because he knows that this is the means that God has appointed to raise his soul from death. And once that soul has been raised, to nourish that soul in its new life in Jesus Christ. However, we also realize this heritage is being attacked, undermined, and lost. The primacy of preaching is being replaced today in churches that trace their roots away back to the Reformation. And for those churches that have very little root anywhere, were to drop backwards onto the floor or rise upward into the air, is deemed to be, oh, it's the evidence of the power of God at work. We must salute that. It's so wonderful. In the middle of those houses of madness and malevolence, preaching, to say the least, is no longer primary. It irks us when we hear of that practice going on. And if it irks us, how much more does it not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Because it's not merely Paul who is writing here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 4. It is the Holy Ghost who is urging us. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. So we're looking first of all at the essentiality of this return to the primacy of preaching, the essentiality of this return to the primacy of preaching. During the Middle Ages, around about 500 AD to 1500 AD, so for about 1,000 years, known as the Dark Ages, and they were very dark indeed, preaching dropped from its position of primacy in the church until it was all but lost in those years coming up to the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church, as it increased in worldly power and influence, so it decreased in spiritual strength and impact. All kinds of blasphemies and superstitions and idolatries were pulled in, but the chief vehicles that drove preaching out of the church were these. First of all, the rise of the authority of the Pope and of the church over which he lorded. And with the rise of his authority and the authority of his church, there was a corresponding decline in the authority of the Bible. In fact, the scriptures were looked upon as dangerous. If being right with God was tied into the authority of the church and her traditions and the statements of the popes, if that's what you needed to be right with God, then why pay attention at all? Why pay attention to the voice of God in the Holy Scriptures? The second reason for the loss of the primacy of preaching was the emphasis back then placed on the Mass as the chief means of grace. And so the question is, if the priest had the power to bring Christ near to the people in the form of a wafer, and if by eating that wafer the people were able to receive God's forgiveness, why hang around to listen to a long sermon? So preaching was relegated to an insignificant place in the worship. In fact, they ruled it out as virtually unnecessary. Many of the established clergy, bishops and priests simply neglected their parishes, checked in on only rare occasions. English reformer Hugh Latimer dubbed those absentee priests as strawberry parsons. And he said they're that because they came only once a year and they stayed for a very short time. Latimer also labelled those men as unpreaching prelates. and he looked at their pulpits and he derisively declaimed those pulpits as having been bells without clappers for long many years. Writing in 1520, Luther lamented, "Whither hath the glory of the church departed? The whole earth is filled with priests, bishops, cardinals, and clerics, and yet not one of them preaches by virtue of his office." It was probably a mercy that they didn't preach. Because if and when they did decide, and occasionally they did, their efforts were pathetic. They had not been trained to preach. They didn't do any original study. There was no exposition of the scriptures. The best you could hope for was one of those little homilies. And that was material usually borrowed from one of the early church fathers, filled with many absurd stories and fables, and most probably read in Latin. Calvin dismissed those sermons as old wives' whimsies, containing nothing more than misty questions, sweet stories, and amusing speculations, with only a few expressions thrown in from the Word of God, that by their majesty they might procure credit for their frivolities. In an attempt to arrest this failure in preaching, around the 13th century, the organized friars into preaching orders. But gradually, even the friars fell victim to the abuses of the churches. They slumped down to the sermon style of the day. They began to mix facts with fiction, and with truth comes error as well. And so they were going about the countryside, and those friars in their preaching were spreading confusion. And worse still, they became nothing less than instruments of the Pope, and they sang his praises as they went about and collected money for his church coffers. Johann Tetzel was one such preaching, inverted commas, friar. He went into the Dominican order, 1489, got a name somehow for being a preacher, was eventually appointed by Pope Leo X in 1517 as the Grand Commissioner for Indulgences throughout all of Germany. Tetzel became famous for a couplet: "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." When he appeared on the horizon, Luther, I believe, got the cannonballs loaded, and he began to preach openly against Tetzel, and he was prompted then to write those famous 95 Theses. In fact, he writes in Theses number 27, "They preach only human doctrines, who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." Through all of this declension, Hugh Latimer was convinced there was a faithful preacher at work in the church. In a sermon he preached in 1548, Latimer identified who he thought was the most diligent preacher and teacher in all England. He says, "And will ye know who it is? I will tell you. It is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all other. He is never out of his diocese, and his office is to hinder religion, to maintain superstition, to set up idolatry, to teach all kinds of popery. Down with Christ's cross, up with the popish purgatory pick purse, up with man's traditions and his laws, down with God's traditions and his most holy word." And with the word not being preached, souls were starving because they were being fed stones for bread. There was a famine of the word of God in the church and in the land. Are things any different today? Through the ecumenical movement and charismaticism and a multitude of other cults and isms, the word of God is being diminished and doubted and denied and dispensed with. It is being replaced by the boasts of men who stand up and they say, "We have received a revelation from God, and it trumps what God has said in his word." And that word of God is subtracted from and submerged in a sea of entertainment and falsehood. And today, where we are, it is high time to recover the word. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. And praise God, through the vehicle of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the Lord set in motion a blessed recovery of the preached word. The essentiality of this return to the primacy of preaching. Secondly, the emergence of this return to the primacy of preaching. The emergence of this return to the primacy of preaching. The Reformers, if they did anything, and they did many, many things, they brought the church back to her central task, preaching. And that Reformation was a return to the centrality of preaching because it was a restoration of the Scriptures. As the Bible once again came into the people's hands, and it was in their own language now and translated for them to read, they pored over it, they searched it, the Word searched them out, and they came under the powerful conviction that the Bible is the sole authority for the faith and the life of the church. And they took that Bible up and they used it as their sword to bring reformation to the church. In the Scriptures, they again rediscovered the true doctrine, the truths of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Justification, as we've heard today, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and altogether without works, and Christ's headship over his church. And here in the Scriptures they find what was running contrary to all that Rome had been feeding them. They find that pure, simple, humble way of worshipping God in the way that he has commanded. And preaching was at the heart of their assemblies as they came to the means of grace. As they studied the Scriptures, they noticed the prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus himself, the apostles, with him and after him, they had all been instruments to bring the Word of God to the people, and they were sowing the seed, and that seed was producing the harvest. And so with this sword, they cut down the authority of the Pope and the traditions of men. With this sword, they shredded the Roman Catholic Church doctrine and practice of the Mass. Maybe the most noteworthy of Martin Luther's 95 theses is number 62 that reads, "The true treasure of the Church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." Luther, sometime later in life, expanded on that thought in his treatise on Christian liberty, and he said, "One thing, and one only, is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and liberty. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. Let us then consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the Word of God." The Reformation was brought about through the power of preaching. It began with preaching. Men like Wycliffe and Tuss and Savonarola and others before Luther leading up to him brought about the Reformation by preaching. And how did it move forward through Europe and became like an unstoppable juggernaut? By means of preaching. On one occasion, when those around Wittenberg had decided with issues they faced, a little bit of physical force was necessary here, Luther came into the midst and he preached a whole set of sermons. And he said to them, "I have opposed the indulgences and all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing." The word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor inflicted such damage upon it. "I did nothing. The Word did it all." So Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers, and there were many, were chiefly preachers. Yes, they wrote, and they lectured, Books came from their pens, commentaries, catechisms, letters and all the rest of it. But in the main, they were preachers. Luther said, in fact, if I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher. So for 36 years, 1510 through 1546 to when he died, Luther expounded the Bible in Wittenberg, first in the little chapel and then in the great city church. And he preached twice a Sunday at least, usually three times a week, sometimes more, generally in the morning. When Calvin comes into Geneva, first time in 1536, immediately he set himself to the task of preaching. And when he came back, 1541, this labor of preaching the word became so dominant in his life and in the life of the city of Geneva. Luther and Calvin both trained men to preach. Luther in the Wittenberg University, Calvin in the Academy of Geneva, and he sent out those young men into all of Europe and right into Asia with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our Protestant heritage. This is what God has given Reformed churches through the Reformation. Do we stand shoulder to shoulder with these men in terms of their burning conviction? Do we believe that preaching ought to be primary in the labors and life of the church today? Is the preaching of the word what we are looking for, what we love to receive each Lord's Day for the salvation of our souls and its impact on our family? The essentiality of this return to the primacy of preaching, the emergence of this return to the primacy of preaching, and thirdly and finally, the essence of this return to the primacy of preaching. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. If we are to do that, what will be the leading features of that preaching? Well, our preaching must be biblical. Of course it must be biblical. What else would it be, somebody says? Well, in our day, that point needs to be stressed, and stressed again. Much preaching is not biblical in the way that it should be. Just because a man opens a Bible and walks up and down on the platform with that open Bible in his hand in a public display does not mean that he is necessarily preaching the word. Robert L. Dabney once said, "The preacher's business is just to show the people what is in the Bible." Didn't Peter do that on the day of Pentecost? As he delves back into what the scripture said, Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, he's taking his anchorages from scripture. Our preaching must be biblical. Our preaching must be Christ-centered. In Martin Luther's zeal to make Christ central in everything, you could say that Christ was brought back into the worship services. And he wasn't brought back through the installation of a cool crucifix on the wall, but in the power and the warmth of the faithful preaching of the scriptures. Noted A.S. Wood, to place the Bible in a central position had been done by the theologians of earlier centuries, to place Christ in the center of the Bible as totally as Luther did was previously unheard of. Luther's conviction was that Christ is the substance of Scripture. If he is understood, everything else falls into place. And so as he's going through the Bible, he is seeing Jesus here and there and everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, in all passages. Today there's much understandable concern about how do we engage our culture? How do we communicate biblical truth to an increasingly post-Christian, post-modern, post-everything culture? We're not facing a new challenge in this. There was a world of difference, if you think of it, between the apostles in the first century and the reformers in the 16th. But the apostles in the first century and the reformers in the 16th and all faithful men and women of God in between realized now, whatever the audience's language, whatever their culture, whatever their education, whatever their familiarity or otherwise with the Bible might be, human beings in every age and in every condition are in a tragic, sinful solidarity. They're all sinners with no natural knowledge of God. In Christ alone, there is forgiveness, there is renewal, there is life, there is regeneration, there is immortality for all who believe. He is the Savior of the world. That is His work, is for Jew and for Gentile. And for this reason, the same message of salvation was preached to stunningly different audiences across all ages of time. What's the answer today? It's still the same answer. Preach Christ. And preach Him in all of His riches to sinners in all of their ruin. Our preaching must be biblical, must be Christ-centered, must be passionate. A new book, The Heroic Boldness of Martin Luther, points to the convictions and practices that fed Luther's pulpit boldness. And tragically, this void that we spoke about at the beginning that led up into Reformation times, this void of biblical, Christ-centered, passionate preaching is again evident in our day. Ministers of the gospel are busy with their counseling sessions, and with their church meetings, and with their social activities, and with their own personal interests, and are forsaking their God-given duty to preach the word. And why is this? There are many reasons, but the key reason is Protestant churches have forsaken the sole authority of the Scriptures, and they have lost confidence in the preaching of the word. At the beginning of the 20th century, men rose up, higher critics, and they denied the Bible was inspired. They denied it was God's infallible word through and through. And they were undercutting the Bible's authority and the Bible's power. And Reformed and Protestant churches fell like dominoes under that. They were scuppered by that lie. And they've lost confidence in preaching the word. That's where we're at today. Well, what's the answer to this? What is it that God's people need? What is it that will effect true reformation in the life of a church in days of apostasy? It is the preaching of God's own holy word. That alone will be effective. That alone will be blessed, because it is God's way. Anything less is disobedience to Him. By all means, in this denomination, let us preserve the pulpit. In conclusion, let's hear again what Luther said. Therefore, it must be a grievous sin not to listen to the gospel, and to despise such a treasure and so rich a feast to which we are bidden. But it is a much greater sin not to preach the gospel, and to allow so many people who would gladly hear it to perish. For Christ has so strictly commanded that the gospel and this testament be preached. They will certainly have to account for the many souls who perish because of such feeble preaching. I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, the primacy of preaching.
Dear Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for this opportunity to worship together, Lord, even to bring not history, but the truth of God's word back to the fore. We pray, Lord, that we would even know revival and reformation in our day. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would even come and visit our land once again. Father, it is such a long time since our land has known revival. We pray, Lord, that thou would even bless the preaching of thy word. Glorify thy Son who died for a people upon the cross, even as his elect would be gathered unto him. Lord, we do thank thee for the good things that have been provided. We pray that we would eat and drink to thy honour and to thy glory. As we would later travel home, we pray that thou would even take us there in safety. And now by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may it rest, remain and abide upon us until thou come or till thou call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.